We are going to continue on the theme here of what fills our hearts. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the lesson by Christ himself on the good treasure and the evil treasure of the heart and what comes out of our heart. Obviously, it comes out of our mouth. We talked about how treasure gets into our heart, okay, through our eyes and through our ears. And we then looked at what were the words of Christ, right? We looked at Christ's words, and specifically we did that in his prayers, okay? We looked at the words of Christ's prayers last week to try and understand what filled Christ's heart. And the idea there is that through listening to someone pray or by listening to someone's words, you can get to know them, right? You get to know what's truly in their heart. And so I want to continue on this theme with a little bit of a variation here. And last week I asked you some questions right at the beginning of class, and it worked out so well. I'm going to try and do this again. Stephen's rolling his eyes at me like, oh no. I'm going to ask a couple of questions, all right? Today's lesson specifically is on what does God himself, what does God the Father tell us about his Son? Now, obviously, we have the revelation of God in the Bible, right? And one could argue that every word in this book is about Christ, okay? There's an argument to be made there. In some way, it relates to Christ. It could be said. What I'm looking at, or what I'm thinking about today specifically, is what are the actual words, the quotes, right, of God the Father saying specifically things about the Son, okay? Do any examples of that come to mind for anyone? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased at his baptism, right? Christ talking of his relationship to the Father, yeah? John 8:28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye go. But I, as the Father, have taught me. Wait, that's not the right reference. The verses that we looked at last week, Father, glorify thy name. Is it John 12? 12, and then God responded. It's John 12:28, sorry. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Okay? And he's speaking specifically of the glorification of his Son, right? He's saying, I'm going to glorify my Son. But, so those are all pieces. The harder thing, I think, about this is in the Old Testament, there are a number of specific references to from God the Father describing the Son, Jesus Christ. There are a lot of those there's some in the Minor Prophets, there's some in the Isaiah and Jeremiah's, right? But those are very hard to understand, aren't they? Sometimes I'm not sure who's talking to who here. And you know, even there's a couple of times in, like Psalm 89, for instance, is a great example. Now, Psalm 89, he talks, it's certainly God the Father, and he's talking, but as you read it, he's talking about David. And then he says, I've exalted my Son, right, above all the kings. And you have to go, wait, is he talking about David, or Christ as David's seed? You know, there's like some of those instances where you've got to try and, you know, parse through some of that. But what we have today in front of us in Hebrews chapter 1 is essentially the cliff notes. Okay? Always a fan of cliff notes. But essentially, it's the cliff notes. And what we have here is the idea in Hebrews of the writer of Hebrews writing to the Jews, saying, Christ is better, right? That's the main message of the book of Hebrews. And he starts with, in the very first chapter, by consolidating several times that God the Father speaks specifically and quotes him in this chapter about Christ. Okay, it's a consolidation of multiple passages into an inspired Cliff Notes version of God's words about Christ. So today we're going to look between verse 5 and verse 13. There's several quotes of God himself describing or talking about his son Jesus. Okay? It takes us through his entire life. It's from his inception, you know, from his beginning, right? Coming to the world, all the way to his glorification. All right? We're gonna look at this. Today, as you read these words though, think about them as God the Father describing Jesus. And ask yourself, what is God telling us about his son, about Jesus? Okay? And think about it from the perspective of a father speaking about his son. But think about these words as a loving father describing his son. Okay? God the Father describes his son. Let's start in verse 5. Hebrews 1, verse 5. And it says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time," now here's a quote, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," unquote. And again, quote, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," unquote. Verse 6, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith," quote, "And let all the angels of God worship him," unquote. "And of the angels he saith," quote, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire," unquote. Right? Verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith," quote, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast," this is continuing the quote, "thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail," unquote. Verse number 13. "But to which of the angels said he at any time," quote, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, verses 9 to the end of verse 12 are what I think is, perhaps I'm wrong, but I think it's right. Yes, that's right. Verse 9 to 13 there. I think is the longest single passage, the longest single sort of description that of a quote from God, right? This is what God is saying about his son. And this is one of the largest, maybe the largest single passage. I want to just look through each one of these and see what they reveal to us. Okay? Look at verse number 5. We see the beginning, right? "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." Okay? And we know that we have heard this, obviously we heard this at Christ's baptism. This is the beginning of Christ's ministry on earth, right? And he says there, as a quote, the second part there, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Okay? What do we learn about Christ in this? I think there's something we learn, which is in verse number 3. Verse number 3, let's read that. Speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay? And there we see the express image of his person, right? And that is a that is put in clarity when you start to consider Christ as a son. Okay? A son bears the image of his father. Now here, the writer of Hebrews puts a fine point on that, right? It's not like, hey, you look like your father, right? You are the express image. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily his visual appearance, but it means that he is the same, right? He is God, okay? This is an expression of that. And he bears his glory, right? And he bears the express image, the same, okay, of who he is. And so there we see, first of all, a declaration of God the Father, of his fathership over the Son, right? So we have the Son. So the first thing we learn about Christ here is that God himself is declaring Christ his Son. Now, it seems menial, right? It seems like, yeah, of course, like we all know that, right? But think about what that means. Like when a father looks at his son, right, and he says, you are my son, right? There's something about that. There's something significant when you're looking at your son, you're going like, you know, you are my son, and you are part of me. You represent me, right? And this is God the Father essentially just emphasizing and clarifying and making this public declaration, right, that Jesus Christ bears his image, bears his glory. He is my son, okay? And he says, this day have I begotten thee. And then the second quote there is, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, what do we learn about Christ? What is God saying about Christ in this? And we know that he is the Son of God, but what does this mean here? And I think that this speaks to both a relationship, right? This is sort of the establishment of the relationship between Father and Son, between Christ and between God himself, okay? But I think it also speaks of, in this world, the Son, the firstborn Son, right, would also be an heir. He would also carry on the Father's name. He would also carry on the blessing of the Father, right? He would be the sole heir, okay, especially as the begotten Son. He'd be the only one. He's the singular heir. And so here I think it's a clarification of that. It's another declaration of the worth that God the Father puts on Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I think it's a very fine point, a very distinct point that God is making. Let's go on a little bit further. Verse number 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, quote, and let all the angels of God worship him, unquote. Pastor and I were talking a little bit before the service about this verse specifically. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 5, Hebrews 2:5 says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. And then look at the comma there, whereof we speak. Okay? And I think that if you look at that verse 6, I believe that this is the entrance of Jesus into or part of his second coming, into the new world, into the world that is to come. Okay? And he's saying, have I put, and the writer of Hebrews is using this as a point to say Christ is better than the angels. And his proof point is, in the world that is to come, who has God put in charge of the world that is to come? Well, he put King Jesus in charge of the world that is to come. He didn't put angels in charge of the world that is to come. Does that make sense? Remember, again, one of the things that he was battling, the writer of Hebrews was battling, was this idea that the Jews were starting to worship angels. They were, you know, in their worship, starting to hold up angels. And so what he's trying to do here is he's trying to say, you can't go after angels. You know, you can't look at them, because even in the world to come, in the millennial kingdom, right, in what is coming, who did he put in charge of that? He put Christ in charge of that. He didn't put angels, right, speaking to his authority, his kingship. So here, verse number 6 starts with "and again," and I don't think that's he said again, though he does. I think it's "and when he bringeth again," or "when he again bringeth," right? Because this would be his second coming into the world. Does that make sense? But clearly, you know, this quote here, "let all the angels of God worship him." Isn't that an interesting thing for God to say? God himself turns to his angels, right? And he says, all of the angels, all of my angels, you worship my son. Again, it's a statement of worth. It's a statement of value that God is putting on to his son. And because of that value, he's saying he's worthy of this praise. He's worthy of this worship from even my angels. Okay? Let's look at verse number 7 now. Another portion here. Verse number 7. "And of the angels he saith," okay, "who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, this isn't a direct quote about Christ, right? Or is it? Is it? In the context, remember the context, right? Which is the writer of Hebrews saying Christ is better than the angels. So in this train of thought, why would this be a quote from God, "who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire"? Right? Look with me at verse. So turn with me to Hebrews 5. And I'm going to kind of make a rough point here. Verse 5. Hebrews 5:5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Okay, now that verse, 5:5, refers back to the kind of the quote that we just heard, right? And God the Father, what the point of that verse is that Christ himself didn't make himself a priest. Rather, he was placed there, right? God the Father made him a high priest, right? The same point is being made in verse number 7. He says, "and of the angels he saith." So God the Father is describing the angels, right? Right previous to this, he says, "you angels worship Christ." Now he's describing the angels. It says "of the angels," right? That's your prepositional phrase. And he says, "who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." What does that mean? How does that relate to Christ? And I think the answer is it speaks of their subjection, right? Their place. So first, the word angels there is messengers, right? So they're acting as his messengers. Okay, and that's the way we see angels working a lot in the New Testament, isn't it, right? They deliver a message to Joseph. They deliver a message to Mary, right? They act as his messengers, meaning they're working under Christ. They're doing his service. They are servants to him. And then verse number, or the end of there, and his ministers. Again, right? Again, speaking of the angels, they are his ministers. And we see that as a reference to angels in their ministry in the earth to those that are saved, okay? There's a lot of verses that describe their work in helping and protecting and being involved in the lives of those that are saved, okay? And they're doing his will. They're working for him. Why is this verse in this place? Well, it's because the writer of Hebrews, again, is battling this idea of people worshiping angels. And so he uses this small quote from God to say, look, even the angels are below him. Okay? But what do we learn about Christ through this? If that's the true kind of intent of this verse, then what does it tell us about Christ? What is God revealing to us about Christ? And again, I think it is not just now his worth, but I think we start to see a little bit of his role or his work. Right? And it's God the Father saying to the Jews, saying to us ultimately, that I have placed my son in his role, high priest, right, king, Lord, and the angels minister underneath him and work for him and are part of his ministry. They are not to be worshipped. They are not to be held up. My son is to be held up. Okay? So you start to see kind of more of Christ's role there. Then, look at verse number 8. But unto the Son he saith. Okay, so now God says directly to the Son. Okay, capital S there. Thy throne, O God. Isn't that amazing? Right? God the Father turns to his Son and he calls him God. Isn't that something? You know, we in our culture have become so accustomed, so just, I don't know, numb to words that we just hear all the time, right? The name of God, the name of Christ, just tossed about, isn't it? Used in vain all the time. We hear it every day. I mean, almost every conversation, right? It comes up, just like always. Someone's cursing. Someone's using God's name in vain. All the time. We've become so numb to the name of Jesus, to the name of God, haven't we? I think in heaven, I think in God's kingdom, I don't think we're going to take the name of God lightly. I don't think we're going to take the name of Jesus lightly, are we? It's not going to be something that we're going to hear thrown around, right? Think about this. Think about what's happening here in this scene right here. The Father turns to the Son, right, and says, oh God, calls him God. Amazing. Now he speaks of Christ's throne. He's saying, this is your throne, okay? So now he's describing him. He's saying, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Okay? Now he's putting, you know, this is both a declarative statement. It is a prophetic statement, right? It is in and of itself fully truth. It is fully realized truth. It has been true. It is true today. It will be true forever and ever and ever. Right? God the Father is turning to his Son and he's saying this directly to his Son. Then he says in verse number 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. So let's go back just a little bit. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So he speaks in verse 8 of the righteousness of his kingdom, right? And truly, a defining element of Christ is his righteousness, is his holiness, right? That is, I think, something that's very easy for us to sort of take, I think it's lightly, right? Let me try and explain it. Let's see if this illustration works. I never intend on climbing Mount Everest, ever. Like, not even have any, I have literally no interest whatsoever. There's nothing about it that appeals to me. I don't want to train for it, okay? I don't want to get up early and hike through the morning, and yes, would it be cool? Yes, it would be. But National Geographic has appeased my desire to see the view from the top of Mount Everest, okay? In like 4K, okay? I have beautiful 60-inch TV. I can see the top of Mount Everest, all right? I don't need to see it with my own eyes to believe that that is indeed what it looks like. No interest in it. Because of that, right, I don't really fully appreciate what the men and women who train, who literally give up their lives in some cases, right, to climb that. I don't understand or value, right, what it is that they are doing. Does that make sense to you? Because I'm not interested in it. I don't have a perspective that says I can really value what it is that they are doing. I think that's how we are sometimes, a lot of times, about Christ's righteousness, about holiness. Does that make sense? We all know today that we're not holy, and we all know today that we're not going to be holy. And I think there's this sometimes this casualness about, like, well, when I get to heaven, then I'll be holy, but for now, I'm just who I am. I'm just an unrighteous man, and I'm just going to be what I am, right? And I think it's easy for us to underestimate or undervalue the holiness of God, because, or holiness of Christ, really, because we are so far removed from that reality that we don't have the wherewithal to properly value what that is. Does that make sense? That kind of connecting? I think that there's something very powerful about us spending time meditating and trying to understand and value what the holiness, what the righteousness of Christ is. Because look, it's the defining factor of his kingdom. It's not strength, right? It's not power, it's not riches, right? It's not even long life. What is the defining element that God the Father calls out about Christ's kingdom? King Jesus, your kingdom is righteous. It's righteousness, it's holiness. Boy, do we have that perspective. Right? Do we understand that about Christ? The Christ that all of us should be, right? Saying today we have a personal relationship with. Do we know Christ that way? Do we know Christ as holy, as righteous? Do we know the righteous Christ? That's how God defines him, right? Righteous. Do we know that Christ? Is that the Christ that we have relationship with? That's his defining element, okay? Verse 9, he continues on that. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. All right, so there's a little description, right? It gives you an insight into what is this righteousness. And to be righteous, you have a hatred, right, of of iniquity, of anything that's not holy, a pure hatred, a righteous hatred. Therefore, God, even thy God, and now this is interesting, right? Because in the beginning of verse 8, he says, thy throne, O God, right? God the Father talking to Christ. Now he is saying, Christ, I am your God, okay? Some back and forth there. Even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I think that is such an interesting, it's such an interesting thing, and there's so much truth packed into this, like, almost, you know when you say something, it's not professional, type of speech, it's not a professional, it's colloquial or something, right? It feels almost casual, doesn't it? It's like, thy kingdom and thy righteous scepter, and I've anointed you with oil above your fellows, right? It feels like a little different, doesn't it? But really, this is the anointing of oil is only reserved for what? Prophets, priests, and kings, right? This is a royal designation, isn't it? And it's of gladness. Verse number 10, we're running out of time. I told you 86 words was going to get me in trouble. Verse number 10, and here is an unquote, thou, Lord, again, God saying to his son, Lord, in the beginning thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and we know this from Colossians, right, that it was Christ who is the creator here, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Verse 11, the world, the earth, right, shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. Isn't that interesting? And they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. In that context, I want you to read this verse, Hebrews 13 and verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a simple verse, right? But what truth. What amazing truth that is. That even when the earth itself is folded up, what a picture, isn't it? Christ taking the earth, folding it up like he does an old garment. Okay? Many of you know we're in transition. We're moving into the Joseph's house, and they're moving out of the Joseph's house into another part of the Joseph's house, right? There's a lot of moving around. The other day, they opened up one of the old, some box in the corner that no one has looked at in a long time. You know, one of those boxes? We all have them. Come on now. Right? Open it up, and you go, oh, yeah, and you pulled out something Katie used when she was a baby or something like that, right? It's like this old garment. And what do you do with it at the end? You go, oh, fold it up and put it back in the thing and cover it up, right? Like, that's what you do, okay? Imagine that, though. Think of that scene where literally Christ is taking the world. He's folding it up, and he's saying, like, hey, that was good, but now it's time for a new one, right? He creates for us a new earth. What an amazing picture of just the casualness of just, we're going to fold up the earth, set it aside. Speaks to his power, doesn't it? But then he ends this particular part, he's saying, but thou art the same. Isn't that interesting? That he talks about that to God, Christ being a constant, right? Being immutable, unchangeable, is a characteristic that God the Father himself calls out in his Son. Interesting. It's a fascinating thing. And then look at the end here, verse 13, and this is the culmination. So we've seen, you know, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee, is how these quotes begin, and how do these quotes end? They end with the folding up of the earth, the new heaven and the new earth being created, and here, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, right? The ultimate coronation of King Jesus. As the ruler of this new earth, he comes in, and now he is the King of Kings. Okay? And he says, sit on my right hand. Right? This is God the Father again saying to his Son, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this is truly the culmination of eternity, the ultimate coronation, right, of Christ. When you read these couple of verses, think about them from the perspective of God the Father talking about Jesus. Okay? And you see in here a description. You see how God, or what God holds up. What are the characteristics that he thinks are important in these couple of verses? So it's sort of the cliff notes, right? And I think there's some valuable pieces there to contemplate and to think about.